Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 14. We continue in our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we have of late been in chapter 14. We come this morning in this series of sermons to verses 13, 14, and 15. So we're taking as our text Romans 14, verses 13 to 15. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. We all recognize, I trust, that we are affected by those around us. I mean, the Bible tells us, walk with the wise and you will be wise, but a companion of fools is led to destruction. And that principle, of course, extends across the whole landscape of our life. No man is an island. No man is a lone ranger. We are to recognize the impact that others have upon us and that we likewise have upon them. And this is especially true when it comes to the community of God's house, when it comes to the family of God, the church, the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how does the Bible describe it? One of the pictures given to us is that of a body. Christ, of course, alone is the head of the body. But that body is comprised of diverse members, each person being plugged in to the body. And we're told that we are joined together by joints and sinew, and the idea is being knit together before the Lord. So there's this interconnection. And what happens to one member of the body inescapably affects what happens to others. Now, we see this in other areas. So if there is sorrow in one member of the body, that sorrow spills over and it affects others. Where there's joy, that too is shared by the others because of this interconnection. But it's true in other ways as well, as we're going to see in this passage. We're all affected by one another. And when it comes to areas of conscience, as we'll note, what we do or what we don't do, what we say, what we don't say, how we conduct ourselves and our behavior has an influence upon those that are around us. And so the Apostle Paul's coming and he's confronting this. And he's confronting specifically the temptation toward self-centeredness, the temptation to think of oneself as disconnected, as an island, if you will, being able to operate within the orbit of your own little world and to do so carefree. He says, no, it is actually careless, right? It's careless when we are not mindful of our brethren, when we are not attentive to their own spiritual needs and are seeking, by the grace of God, to take an interest in our brothers, to take responsibility in relationship to our brothers and sisters, and to seek their everlasting good. Now, this comes to us in a context. You'll remember, those who have been with us here in Romans 14, Paul is coming as a pastor. He's coming and dealing with practical problems. He's addressing the fact that there's discrepancies within the minds and hearts of God's people, that there are differences in their views and convictions. And specifically, he's talking about the arena of things that are indifferent, things that are not inherently good or bad in and of themselves. And yet, it's not seen that way by all. So there are some who think of it as, well, lawful, and others see it as something that is morally evil. They may see a particular thing, foods and drinks and days and so on, as are highlighted in this passage. And so this discrepancy ends up creating an environment where potential damage can occur. You have on one hand those who are described by Paul as strong, and on the other hand those who are described as weak, and these are not pejorative terms, they're not condescending terms, but it's speaking about the degree of knowledge that a person has, the degree of understanding about God's word, and therefore the degree of faith that they have. And so the strong are those who are strong in faith, confidence in what God has revealed. The weak are weak in faith with regards to the same matters. And so he's saying, you know, how does the church function within that context, right? There's conscience, a person's conscience, and there are these matters of biblically and objectively indifference where there's conflict that arises. And so he's been giving us instructions about the strong and their obligations to the weak, and the weak and their obligations to the strong, and prohibiting animosity toward one another. So that's been the flow of this particular passage. And really, beginning here in the text before us, and for the remainder of the chapter, Paul's focus is primarily directed to the strong. So for the remainder of the chapter, his focus is primarily directed to the strong. And so the emphasis falls, and the emphasis falls on love, the expression of concrete, tangible love for the people of God, and more particularly, the love that the strong are to have toward the weak, an interest in the well-being of those whose consciences scruple. And he says, taking interest in that, having an interest in their conscience, brings a measure of loving constraint upon the actions of the strong. And so we have in the passage before us this theme, as you see in the title of our text, unloving stumbling blocks. Unloving stumbling blocks. So it's here that Paul now introduces this concept of stumbling blocks or occasions to fall. And we're going to get something of kind of an overview of that here this morning, and we'll be going into greater detail with regards to stumbling blocks and scandal and offense and all of the ways in which these can come, do come, may not come, the different types, and so on in what follows further on in the passage. So unloving stumbling blocks. First of all, we begin with the peril of stumbling blocks. So first of all, the peril of stumbling blocks. And it is peril that is being described in verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And so you'll notice immediately in the opening of verse 13, there's a right and a wrong judging or judgment. And so he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Here he's speaking about the censorious judgment that we've seen in the previous verses, the censorious spirit. And it really applies to both the strong and the weak in different ways. The criticism and the condemnation and the attacks that can fly back and forth. He's saying, no, let this censorious judgment not continue anymore among the people of God, but judge this. And here, a proper judgment, really, the word judgment, it's the same word, but the word is being used in terms of determination. But rather judge this, but rather determine this. Determine to do this. Decide to do this. He's saying, judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And so you have two words here. Stumbling block, and the second one, occasion to fall. And stumbling block is exactly what it sounds like in our English language, right? An impediment. So a rock or an object that is put in the way of another person. So children, you can easily picture this, the word that's being used, stumbling block. Someone's coming down the hall and they're passing, you know, the hall's free, it's open, it's clear, they're used to it, they're back and forth in it all the time, they come around the corner, and then someone shoves in front of them a heavy box, you know, maybe a low-sitting box. And what happens? Their feet hit into the box, and they trip, right? They begin to lose their balance, and they fall, they crash to the ground, and as a consequence, they are hurt by that stumbling block that was put in the way of them, right? So it's this picture of some sort of impediment or object that's put in the way that we trip over, that we stumble over, that we're hurt by. Then there's this word for occasion to fall. Here it's parallel, it's similar. It's the picture of a trap or the picture of a snare, something that would ensnare someone. So we have what we derive our English word scandal from. And the word scandal is used in a kind of a broad way most of the time within contemporary world in America. It's also a technical term in terms of the church and in terms of the doctrine of the church and theology. The word scandal has a more narrow meaning, and it's what's being referred to here in our passage. So it's the same end. It's the idea of ensnaring someone, causing them to fall, bringing damage or hurt to them. So that's the picture, the pictures that the Lord puts before us. Those pictures are being used metaphorically, right? They're being used to describe something that happens spiritually. So a physical object to illustrate for us a spiritual reality. There, he's saying, do not put something in the way of your brother or sister that becomes an occasion of falling into sin for them. Do not put something in their way that will result in an occasion of them falling into sin. Now we see this in a number of ways. Jesus employs very strong language with regards to this in Matthew chapter 18, where we read in verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." Same idea here. "For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." An offense is an occasion for falling into sin. So Jesus gives this very strong language of warning. We saw it as well in our New Testament reading, a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you'll recall there in verse 12, "But when ye," he says in verse 12, "but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." So he's been talking about stumbling blocks, the whole idea of eating meat that has been offered to idols. And he's saying, look what's happening. You're sinning against your brethren. You're wounding their conscience. And thereby you're sinning against the Lord. So that adds gravity to what is being described here as well. So he's saying we're not to be putting something before our brother that leads them to fall into sin or that hinders their spiritual life, right? It includes that, not hindering their spiritual progress, doing something that will impede their holiness, will wound and distract their conscience. Now, obviously, there are ways in which this can be done that are easily recognizable. So, if there's deliberate intent of somehow seducing a brother to fall into sin, right? That would be super obvious, where you're seeking to tease them into or taunt them into, tempt them into doing something that is inherently sinful according to God's law. You're placing an incentive to do what is a violation of God's holy law. That would be obvious, right? It would also be obvious if, on the other hand, we were being required by God to do something, so we have an obligation, a duty, and something we can't abstain from. If that, you know, we can't abstain from without sin, that is. If that ends up being a form of stumbling, well, it can't be disposed of. We can't fail to do what God requires us to do. So praying, you know, if we were required to refrain from praying in order to prohibit some complication in a person's conscience or life, that wouldn't be appropriate for us. You remember Jesus and his doctrine, both his person and his doctrine, were an offense to the Pharisees. But it was an unjust circumstance, and one that could not be impeded in those circumstances. But here, in our passage, it's not referring to the first example that I gave, where it's flagrant, right? Flagrant evil, tempting someone to do something that is inherently evil. Nor is it doing something that you're obligated to do before the Lord and can't do without sin. Rather, in this particular passage, it is referring to what is indifferent. So not something that is inherently good or inherently evil in and of itself. So the actions of the strong brother is placing a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother in matters of indifference. Right? The deed is not sinful in itself. It's things like the passage says, which include eating and drinking and so on. So that's what's being spoken of here. And there's, so we need to have clear in our own minds, the thing may be indifferent in itself before the Lord, right? It may be something which the Lord does not condemn and is allowable and is, it may be even useful, and so on. So that's the category. It is not sinful in and of itself. Another thing that we need to see by way of clarification is that it may not be the intention of the strong to stumble their brother or to tempt them to sin against their conscience. So it's not just our motivation. It's not just what is it that is going on in our own heads and hearts? Are we self-consciously doing something? Yeah, we know it's indifferent. They don't think it's indifferent, but we're doing it in a way that will tempt them to sin against their conscience anyway. No, he's saying we bear responsibility regardless of our intentions. Even if we have good motivations, we still bear responsibility for our brother and the consequences that fall to them. And so it's important to see that. He's saying that the strong are going to have to abstain at times. They're abstaining for the sake of conscience, but not their own conscience, which is perfectly free before the Lord, but rather for the conscience of their brother. So if you look at not 1 Corinthians 8, but chapter 10, which is parallel to chapter 8, you'll notice there in verse 24, that he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. So here's the turning from self-centeredness to focus on our brother. But then you go down in verse 29, he says, in verse 28, he's saying, for conscience sake, don't eat this meat. In verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So he's saying, it's not the idea is not that the strong, those who have knowledge and who have faith, they're not to change their convictions, they're not to change their conscience in order to conform to the scruples of their brother. No, rather they are to accommodate in their actions what will prevent another brother's fall or sin. Otherwise, you would end up with a least common denominator, right? The whole church would be reduced to the very weakest person in the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is foolishness. They need to be brought up in faith and in knowledge of the Lord's word and instruction in his truth and so on, the sanctifying influences of the Scripture and of the Spirit at the Lord's own pace and time. So here we're speaking about peril. We're speaking about real hurt, real harm, real damage that comes as a result of stumbling blocks. So we're getting the concept in verse 13, this idea of putting something in the way of a brother that will cause them to fall and to be spiritually damaged. But then, you know, we're still not crystal clear on all of the implications here. You know, how exactly does this happen? I mean, what does this look like? You know, where exactly is the problem? You know, how are the weak led to sin? I mean, what makes it a stumbling block that leads them into sin? And so what Paul does is he turns from an exhortation in verse 13 to an explanation in verse 14. So we go from the peril of stumbling blocks to, secondly, the principle of discernment. So the principle of discernment in verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So he's giving us two sides here. He's giving us two sides of a coin. Both of them are very important. They have to be held together. So first of all, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Right? So within the weaker brother, the convictions of the weaker brother, they believe that they must abstain from food and drinks, for example. They must abstain from these things because they're inherently sinful. Their conscience is persuaded that to eat or drink or observe one of these Old Testament ceremonial days or not to observe one of these ceremonial days would be sinful, inherently evil. And Paul is coming back around to what we saw earlier in the chapter, and he's making himself very clear, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, that's wrong. Right? The truth is, in God's eyes, objectively, according to his word, there is nothing unclean of itself. This is the objective truth. And so Paul's aligning himself with the position of the strong in this case. In the first part of the verse, he's vindicating. He's saying it's true that these things are not inherently unclean or wrong in and of themselves. The language is strong. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I have absolute certainty of conviction. I know that I know that I know. I'm fully confident that it is true that there is nothing that is unclean. And he's saying, I know this by the Lord Jesus Christ or in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is conviction that is springing out of union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't just whimsical convictions or ideas. He's saying their roots have gone deep down into union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I have certainty in these things. There's nothing unclean of itself. So this is the first side. Now we see this in many different places. Jesus, even in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, Jesus brings this out even before his death and resurrection. Right? He's pointing forward to, for example, the abrogation of the ceremonial laws, the clean and unclean foods, and so on. In Mark 7 and verse 15, he says, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. He's saying you can't take anything from outside of you, and then by putting it inside your mouth or you know, eating it, that itself will make you sinful. And so then he goes on to explain to the disciples that it's actually the reverse direction. It's what comes out of the heart. That's where the source of sin is to be found. And so he says in verse 20, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, and so on. And so Jesus himself makes this clear. We see it elsewhere in Paul's writings in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he's saying there's, in terms of foods and drinks and things like that, There's nothing unclean in of itself. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, he speaks of those forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You'll remember the children, remember the vision that Peter is given by the Lord in Acts 10, where the sheet descends with these unclean animals on it. And the Lord says, take up and eat. And Peter refuses. And the Lord says to him, don't call common or unclean what I have called clean. Right? The Lord is setting out a principle there. We see it in 1 Corinthians 8 as well. You see it in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, and so on. So this principle is being firmly established. As we saw earlier, there are those who eat all things, in verse 2, and they're not required to abstain because it is inherently evil. He's saying that's not true. You're not being required to abstain from anything because the thing itself is evil. It's not evil. It's not unclean or common in and of itself. So that principle has to be clearly established in our hearts for the good of our own consciences. We need to be conformed to the Word of God and to have ourselves subjected to the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that He alone is Lord of the conscience and no thing and no one else. So he's making that point clear. But then what about this discrepancy? Because there's a discrepancy between this objective truth that's being stated and the subjective persuasion of some people. So he says in verse 14, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So here's the problem. The problem is that the weaker brother does not know. Right? There's a weakness in terms of knowledge. The weaker brother is not persuaded that it is clean, that it is a permissible thing to do or whatever. And so his conscience is weak because of a lack of faith and a lack of knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, go back to that passage we read for our New Testament reading. It says in verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Right? So he's saying, speaking to what we know, but in verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So you see the discrepancy arising from a lack of knowledge and faith. He's saying that for some of the brethren, there's a sincere conviction that it is wrong. The scruples are sincerely maintained. They're persuaded that it, in fact, is wrong. Now, being fully persuaded in their mind that this is the case is where the problem arises, right? If you come down to the end of the chapter, he says in verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The person can't eat or drink the thing that's set before them, because they can't do so in faith. They can't do so in confidence that it is appropriate for them to eat or drink that thing. And therefore, they're unable to do so with a clear conscience. So it's sinful. It becomes sinful, not because it's sinful in and of itself, but because it would involve them in doing what they think is sinful. Now, so how does that work? It's actually not that complicated, is it? Think in terms of the psychological element here. If you thought something, you know, if you thought that it was a moral evil to have a red psalter, to have a red book, and you were fully persuaded in your heart and mind that it was wrong, then if you make a Psalter that's read, and this is rather ridiculous illustration, but it serves the point, if you nevertheless fabricated or made one, you would think that you're doing what is sinful. And it would be sinful, therefore, to purposely, consciously, willingly, gladly do what you're convinced is sinful. Right? You're actually burning your own conscience. And the fact that it's not sinful doesn't get you off the hook, because you think you're disobeying the Lord, and you're doing it anyway. I'm going to disobey the Lord. I'm going to defy him. I'm going to break his word, and so on. And so there's this conflict that comes as a result. It involves them in sin, the weaker brother, because of their persuasion. They're emboldened to do what they think is sinful. So they're acting without faith. And as the passage says in verse 23, that is sin, violating the conscience, and so on. So you put these things together, and what's happening is this stumbling block, this occasion to fall, whether it be words that we speak or words we fail to speak, whether it be deeds that we do or deeds that we fail to do. The one brother who is stronger is coming into an arena of things that are indifferent, but knows that his brother believes that the thing itself is sinful. And he's actually tempting or enticing them to do what they would deem to be sinful. So it is actually leading them or emboldening them to do something that they believe is sinful. That's a snare. That's a scandal. That's a wound to their conscience. That is impeding their progress in holiness. That is hardening their heart. That is bringing them genuine spiritual harm. And so he's saying we need discernment here. Now I'm going to go on to say more in a moment, and we come to verse 15. You can recognize, if you're listening carefully to the text, it's not as if a person putting a stumbling block is not just irritating someone. I mean, the people in Corinth, or the people in Rome, as well as in Corinth, they know about the discrepancies. They know that there's a difference in terms of practice. They know that there are differences in terms of convictions. And it's not merely that one brother is irritated by it. So you could have a brother who thinks that something's sinful and thinks other people shouldn't be doing it, shouldn't be eating this meat, as to use our text. You should only be eating herbs and so on. And they know that their brother's eating meat, they see their brother eating meat, and they become angry and irritated and fussed and so on. That's not the same thing as putting a stumbling block in front of them. There's no temptation in that instance. There's no temptation for them to actually do it. In fact, they repudiate it. They're annoyed by it. There's no inclination toward it whatsoever. But rather, if a brother is in that condition in terms of scruples over conscience, and they think that it's sinful, but they're kind of teetering on it. They're swirling. They're kind of conflicted in themselves, and so on. And your actions, your words, your example, in some way, tempts them to go beyond the degree of maturity of their own conscience, so that they're actually enticed and drawn out to do that thing without being persuaded that it is right to do. Now you're causing them to fall because they're actually sinning in terms of their actions. They're going against their conscience. Calvin says, "Let no cause of falling, no nor of stumbling, no nor of weakening, be given to the brethren." And so there's to be an attentiveness to these things, a guarding. Now we're looking really at the first layer in this passage. We're looking almost at the surface and the broadest concepts that are being given here. There are layers that need to be pulled back here, that need to be peeled back. We need to go far deeper, and we're going to, as we work our way further into this passage, but you can see here that it's helpful for every Christian to be asking themselves questions. You can be asking yourself, first of all, the question, is something lawful? Is it right? Is it lawful or unlawful? And if we discover from the Word of God that it is unlawful, everything stops there, right? We have no business engaging in something that is inherently unlawful according to God's law and according to God's Word. But even if we answer the question, is it lawful, with an affirmative and say, yes, this is lawful to say or do or whatever, we're still obligated to go on and ask the question, okay, is it edifying to the particular brethren that I have around me? Is it going to build them up, right? That's what the word edify means, to build them up. Is it going to strengthen them in their spiritual walk? Is it going to strengthen them in their pursuits of holiness? Is it going to build them up in love for the Lord and so on? So is it edifying to them? And then if we say, yes, it could be edifying to them, it's lawful, first box, it's edifying, second box, we still need to ask the question, is it charitable? Right? Is it loving? Is this the most loving thing for our brethren? And that works its way out. Those searching questions work their way out into the details of our life. You can think about things that you're going to say. And what you're going to say is not right or wrong in and of itself, but it really may not impart edification. It may not be seasoned with salt, filled with grace, and result in building up a brother. It may not be the most loving thing to them in terms of ministering to their soul. And so we're refraining from saying those things, you know, engaging in a certain line of conversation. We're conscious of that. It happens in terms of our actions as well, things we do and don't do. We want to be a benefit and a profit and of encouragement to those that are around us. And we need to therefore have some acquaintance with those around us, don't we? We have to know who they are, where they are, where they've come from, you know, where they stand on with regards to the Lord, because our goal is to minister to them. So you think of the words of Hebrews, where we're to study, right? We're to study one another in order to provoke one another to love and good deeds. It requires not the Lone Ranger mentality, but spiritual engagement that says, I need to know my brethren. And we need to know that because we need to pray for them in terms of their sorrows, their forebodings, their, you know, discouragements, their needs, physical and spiritual, and a whole host of other things. But we need to know where they struggle in terms of conscience as well. We should make ourselves aware of that. Study one another so that we're conscious of these things. We're keeping an eye on these things because we do want to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. And so secondly, we see this principle of discernment. Thirdly, the priority of love in verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Here is the priority of love. He's appealing to those who have stronger consciences, not based on the realignment of their convictions, but on the realignment with the spiritual welfare of their weaker brethren. Not tinkering with their convictions, but realigning themselves in a way that is in the interests of the spiritual welfare of their brothers. So it says, brother, if thy brother be grieved, right? As I noted earlier, this isn't just irritated. This isn't just annoyed. This isn't just displeased without any temptation to actually do the thing. That wouldn't result in a fall. But rather it is grieving them in terms of imperiling them with guilt, right? Causing a fall, wounding them by the violation of their conscience. It's a destructive influence upon them. That's the grief that is being described here. And there's gravity, isn't there? If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, with thy food, Yeah, with something as incidental and insignificant and unimportant as your meat, you're not walking charitably. And you're not walking charitably, notice, for whom, toward those for whom Christ died. Right? There's gravity here. He's saying, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. It's similar to what he said in 1 Corinthians 8, a passage that we read earlier, again, parallel, where he says in verse 11 of that chapter, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He's saying, look at the extent of Christ's love for your brethren. Look at the vast expanse of the love that Jesus Christ has for your brothers and sisters. That love is borne out in him offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. That love is seen in him dying in order to redeem and save their souls from hell, in order to reconcile them unto himself. Look at the intensity of the love of Jesus Christ for your brethren. It's captured in the death of Christ, and that death of Christ is the very bond of fellowship. So the fact that you have fellowship and interconnection and are bound together, that comes from union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's what binds you to the heart of your brothers and sisters. And so that further contradicts Christian love or charity. He's saying it's not charitable. Christ's extreme sacrifice set before you on one hand, and then the easy demand on the other hand for you to protect your brother from sinning. Disproportionate. He's saying, can you see here how love has to be the thing at the core of what is motivating all of this? So it's not just moving musical chairs. It's not just tinkering with principles and saying, okay, we have to have a graph and here's the principle and I'm being led by that. He's saying, no, you can't just be moving things around in your head. Your heart needs to change. There has to be genuine love for your brother. Care for them, sympathy for them, desire, self-sacrificing desire for their good. He's saying, look at your brother or sister as a soul, an immortal soul. You know, don't bring destructive influences upon them. When it says destroy not, it's not referring here to eternal perdition or them being thrown into hell. It's speaking to the destructive damage that the stumbling block brings into their soul and into their life. And he's saying, look at them. They're an immortal soul for whom Christ Jesus has died and who need to be treated as such with care and love and sympathy. Love, after all, is the end of the law. The whole purpose and end of the law is love, to love God and to love our neighbor. And so in loving our neighbor, we are to seek their edification. That means not only positively, but it also means preventing harm to their spiritual well-being. Don't be, don't do, don't say things that are going to result in harm to the spiritual well-being of your brethren. The picture here is a genuine selfless interest. You want to see every one of your brothers and sisters thriving. You want to see them growing. You want to see them fruitful. You want to see them comforted in the Lord. You want to see them going forth in the joy of the Lord. And so, because your heart throbs with that, the idea of rather than them thriving, them being crippled, so that there they are at home, and their conscience is conflicted, and they've sinned against the Lord, and they're being broken down rather than built up. Rather than going forward with joy and the strength of the Lord, they're being hindered in their spiritual progress. He's saying, no, we don't want to do anything that will hinder the spiritual growth of our brethren. And so if that means that our meat, our lawful right and ability to eat meat, will tempt them to do what their conscience is unable to do, We ought to abstain from that meat in order to be of benefit to them. Now, we've noted in a previous sermon, it's not as if the weak are to be left in perpetual weakness. That's not godly either, right? They need to be brought along little by little and having their minds and consciences conformed to the Word of God and brought under the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that means knowledge comes first, faith comes first, and then follows practice in their own life. And so you have to have care about the consciences of your brethren. You have to have a genuine, loving interest in their own conscience. How can we be of service to the head of the church? How can we be service to the Savior in blessing His people and blessing the members of His body? How can we see the being bound together as joints and by joints and sinews and so on, operating in a way that will result in maturity and holiness and love for Christ and liberty of heart and all of the fruitfulness that comes from faith in our brothers and our sisters? The priority is love. And so don't cave to the temptation to think, well, you know, as we saw earlier in the passage, the strong resent the weak, or the weak being condemning of the strong. Both directions reflect a lack of love and instead a lot of self-interest. The believer, and especially in this text, the strong are to be fueled by love. You can't say to yourself, well, I get the principle and I'll try to operate within the parameters. The Lord is coming down into our souls and He's saying, what needs to change is what's on the inside. Genuine love for the brethren. Caring for their souls more than we care for our comforts, our liberties, our desires. Caring for their souls more. Why is this important? It's important because you cannot love Christ without loving His bride. You can't say, I love God, and not love your brother. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. You can't say, I genuinely love Jesus Christ as Lord and King, as Savior and as Redeemer, and not love His bride, His people, the members of His church. And we're all faced with a variety of temptations here. Everyone is tempted to justify themselves. That person is unloving, and I don't like them. You yourself are being unloving with regards to an unlovable brother, right? We can't escape these things. We all need to come under the Word of God, under the light of His Word, and to be brought to submit to it. The priority of love. And so here we see the peril of stumbling blocks, a real threat, a real danger within the house of God. We see that the necessity to have our convictions grounded in the Scriptures, but to recognize that not all have their roots as deep, don't have the knowledge and faith necessary to act in accord with that Scripture. And as a result, we have to pursue love and to love our brethren with fervency out of a pure heart. May the Lord make it so. Let's pray. We'll stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, Thou art the God of glory and of grace. We confess that Thou art love, that love is to be seen most purely, most extensively and beautifully in Thy being. And we are thankful for the manifestation of that love and the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that we would see the love of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin. O Lord, we pray that our hearts would swell in love for God, and that that would spill over into our love for the brethren, that we would have a sincere interest in their spiritual well-being, that we would protect and promote what would result in edification, the building up of the people of God in faith and holiness. O Lord, give us that love which does not seek its own, but rather seeks the good of others. And may, O Lord, it redound to the glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.